All right, well, good afternoon. Thank you for assembling here again this second half of our Lord's Day as we look to the confession. I would invite you to grab that Trinity hymnal once again and turn to page 674, which should take us to the eighth chapter of the confession, which is entitled Christ as Mediator. So page 674. I want you guys to keep your place here as we go through. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but we will be touching on several points within this chapter. And as has already been noted, Brother Kyle has had to depart from us this afternoon. This is originally his time to be here to bring us to the confession. So please, in the spirit of our earlier message and even in the opening call to worship, I appreciated Brother Munir bringing us to pray for our elders, for their well-being and for their safety, but also their health. So continue to keep all of them in prayer. I am going to open us with one text. I was actually going to read the Colossians text, but since you did, Gary, now I got to find a second one. And it's just as well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I lied. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, or your version may say by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, and preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's once again ask the Lord to be with us during our time this afternoon. Father, once again, we gather together under the headship of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, one whom you have ordained and sent, and through whom you gather your people unto yourself. Help us, Father, that at this time we would be inflamed by our desire and longing to be with him. And may that longing and desire stir our conduct to pursue holiness in this life. And where we fail, Father, may we be quickly driven to the feet of Christ, who stands ever ready to make an intercession for us before you, who loves us and gave himself for us. Help us to understand the truths of words written before us, but also the words that we find that echo from long ago in the form of a public confession, that we may see the truths and the beauty of Christ as our mediator, even now, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there are 10 paragraphs in chapter 8. Of those 10 paragraphs, we are going to touch on a few. We won't go too deep. We're just going to kind of skim across the top, dipping down on a couple of subjects that will be most fruitful for us. We can't be too exhaustive here, so I hope our time here is fruitful, but let's take a look at the first paragraph. The first paragraph really deals with Christ's ordination as mediator. And in this paragraph, there are five fundamental questions that are answered. The first one would be, who ordained Christ? You can follow along in the first sentence there. The confession makes it clear that it was God the Father who ordained the Lord, his only begotten Son. And he ordained him to be mediator for our good and God's glory. The second question that is answered for us in this paragraph is, when did this ordination occur? We'll find that it says it did not happen in time or in the space of human history, but rather it says it pleased God in his eternal purpose. That is a time prior to time. And the third question, how was he ordained? Well, we are told by the confession that he was ordained in accordance with the eternal covenant made with the Father and the Son. And if you will remember last session on chapter 7, I believe Kyle spoke on the covenant of redemption. That is the eternal covenant that was worked out in before eternity between the Father and the Son. And that covenant, that redemptive covenant, is the basis for Christ's mediatorial office. The fourth question that we have answered for us is, what offices were Christ ordained to? Or to say it another way, what is the function that Christ is to fulfill? We're told he was ordained to be the mediator between God and humanity. He was to become prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. The fifth question that we find answered in chapter 1, and the final question is, what was the mission to which Christ was ordained? What task, what goal was in view when the Father ordained the Son? Why would he need to become mediator, prophet, priest, king, and heir of all things, and judge? We're told from all eternity, God gave a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So the Great Commission, that is the work of Christ, was set to the saving of his people from their sins, those people who were given to him by the Father in eternity past were to be his offspring, his spiritual offspring. You can see this at the end of Isaiah 53. Those for whom he would give his life to purchase and to call us and to justify us and to sanctify us and ultimately to glorify us. So that's the content of paragraph 1 in chapter 8. We move now to paragraph 2, which deals with the incarnation of Christ. The text I read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, I remember correctly, Richard Sibbes comments that we cannot too much meditate upon the contents of that verse. That it is not only the marvel of marvels and the mystery of all mysteries, but it is the marrow of the Christian faith. All things, all aspects of faith and all miracles yield to this one thing. God became flesh. And so here we find in paragraph 2, the confession moving from eternity past now to consider the outworking of the eternal covenant in time. That is, paragraph 2 is going to focus on the actual sending of the Son from heaven to earth. In other words, the incarnation. Paragraph 2 is really very equivalent to Paul's opening in Ephesians chapter 1. It's even a long run-on sentence, much like Paul's writings and some of his letters. But chapter 2 is really one long sentence describing what God has done. The same is true here, that the confession, literally, the whole thing is one long sentence. And it's broken up for our ease of reading. But the bare bones of this paragraph, entitled with the subject of the Son of God, gives a lot of description to who this Son of God is. And then the main verb is all the way down near the end. It says, who did take upon himself man's nature. And that's the summary of paragraph 2. The Son of God, that is the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorious with the Father, who before this time never had a physical, material body, when the fullness of time came in history, the Son of God took upon himself man's nature. Let that settle upon your minds, Christian. Let it weigh upon your hearts that the Creator of all things, as we heard from the Colossians text just a bit ago, the Creator of all things stepped into humanity, offering to humanity what humanity could not bring unto himself. And he did it not because of any value or merit on behalf of the creature known as humanity, but because of his glory. The Creator enters creation, and he will forever remain both God and man. Notice what we do not see here is a mixture of the persons of the Trinity. We do not find that it is the Father who took upon himself human nature. We do not see that it is the Spirit who took upon human nature. We find that it is uniquely the Son of God who has taken human nature to himself. And that is why we ought not to pray, "Father, thank you for dying on the cross for me." Or, "Holy Spirit, thank you for giving yourself for my sins." That work and that work alone belongs to the Son of God alone. And he did that for us in his incarnation. We also want to notice the phrase, "when the fullness of time had come." You might be recalling one of Paul's letters, Galatians chapter 4, already. Jesus did not have a human nature from all eternity. He did not have human nature in any of the theophanies that we find in the Old Testament. It was not until the fullness of time came that he actually was conceived in the womb of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, and that he finally and forever is united, his divine nature united with human nature in one person. Then it goes on to describe just how much of a complete man he became. We notice three things in this second paragraph. Number one, he took to himself all the essential properties of humanity. He didn't just take on a body. He didn't just take on a soul, but he took on human nature in all completeness, body and soul. Just as much as you and I have a body and a soul. The second thing that we see here is all the common infirmities of it. He was subject to pain. He was subject to fatigue. He grew hungry. He was tempted. Weariness, all of those things Christ experienced. And the third thing that we find here is a blessed qualifier, without sin. All of these he took upon himself, yet was without sin. There was no sin in his heart. There were no deceitful intentions in his actions. He had no guile in his nature, no tendency to break the law of God. Now, how can that be? Well, this was accomplished by the virgin conception from the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Jesus had no earthly father, but Mary was very much his real human mother. And that humanity of Mary contributed to his humanity just as much as our mothers contribute to ours. And when there is great mystery, particularly concerning the incarnation, it is good for us to try as much as possible to stick to the biblical language when describing that which is yet for us too much to understand. And that is what we find in Luke's writing. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, to fulfill the scriptures. Then we look at the result. This is often referred to as the hypostatic union. Central to the gospel and central to Christianity, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition, without confusion. One person, very God, and truly man, yet one Christ. The only mediator between God and man. Now, this statement is surrounded by hand grenades of error. Jesus did not give up his divinity in any way when he took upon himself humanity. God cannot stop being God. But on the other hand, Jesus' divinity did not swallow up his humanity, so that he was not really human. He really is as human as you and I, body and soul, and yet is but one single person, the Christ. When Christ speaks, referring to himself, he does not say we, as referring to two separate natures. He is one person possessing two whole and yet distinct natures. Paragraph 2 gives us this in conclusion. Paragraph 3 speaks of the qualifications of the mediator. We're going to skip over this as it is encouraged. I'm going to say from Pastor Kyle, because this is the structure of his message this evening. He encourages all of you to take time to read paragraph 3 on your own. But this paragraph does speak of the qualifications because of his possession of the Spirit and because of his commissioning of the Father. That brings us to paragraphs 4 through 8, which really cover the work of Christ. So if the first paragraph tells us of the commission or the ordaining of Christ in eternity past, which seems strange to say, before time, then the next three paragraphs tell us of his person in qualification, ending in 3, and then paragraphs 4 through 8 really bring us to the work of Christ. Paragraph 4 reads this way. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and by perfectly and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrow in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So this paragraph describes two stages of Christ's earthly ministry. It is his humiliation and his exaltation. The Apostle Peter describes it as his sufferings and glory. The language also seen in Paul's letter to the Philippians, saying he humbled, that is, himself, taking upon himself the form of a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, and God has highly exalted him. His humiliation encompassed his entire life, all the way to the point of his death and burial. It began with his being conceived into this world of sin and sorrow, to experience pain, experience mourning, mistreatment, temptation, physical humiliation, opposition by sinners, and would ultimately culminate in his crucifixion, death, and burial. But that's not the end. He is then highly exalted as he is raised from the dead, putting an end to death itself, ascending into the heavens victorious, presently seated at the right hand of the Almighty, that is the Father, and his exaltation will be consummated when Christ again returns to this world to judge both the living and the dead. Paragraphs 5 and 6 deal with really the heart of Christ's work, that is the atonement. In paragraph 5, the writers speak of the accomplishment of the atonement, and in paragraph 6, it speaks of something called the retroactive application of the benefits of that atonement. We'll look at both of those. Paragraph 5 says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him." Notice how it is he accomplishes these things. It is by his perfect obedience and the sacrifice of himself. Both of those aspects of the work of Christ are crucial to understand. Through the cross, Christ has for himself, in himself, and by himself, obtained what we could not obtain. Our judicial position before God has been forever altered as his people, so that Paul can write, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So there is atonement. There is a right standing applied on our behalf from the one who has obtained it. But that is not all. Excuse me. Christ, even now, in the central importance of his active obedience on our behalf, fulfilling the law of the covenant of works in our place that we could not merit. Without this perfect obedience, his sacrifice would have been a blemished sacrifice. So there is a dependency upon his perfect obedience in the giving and offering of himself. If there was any sin in him, there would be no effectual atonement for anyone. But since he was the spotless, undefiled Lamb, it made him and him alone fit to make sacrifice for the people, sacrificing himself in their stead. And the confession hones in on three things that Jesus accomplished by his obedience and blood. Number one, he has fully satisfied the justice of God. That is, that the record of debt that stood against us, that legal charge in God's eternal courtroom, that declared us guilty and required full payment, Jesus himself paid. Number two, he procured reconciliation. With our sin taken out of the way, we are now brought near to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it's verse 18, touches on this as well. Christ, having been put to death in the body, raised in the spirit, now brings us to God. And then third, he has purchased for us an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. He has purchased our eternal blessedness in heaven with God forever. Well, who did he accomplish this for? We are told in this paragraph, for all those given to him by the Father. He accomplished this work for a defined group of people, often called the elect or the chosen in Christ. Those individuals whom the Father chose to reward to the Son in the covenant of redemption. So if paragraph 5 tells us of the atoning work, and we understand that point in history where Christ is crucified upon the cross, risen from the dead, seen by many, ascending into heaven, what does that tell us about the Old Testament saints then? Our confession deals with that in paragraph 6 of chapter 8. Read along with me. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed which would bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we are reading here is that the actual price of redemption was paid in time and space when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary. But that does not prevent the Old Testament saints from receiving the same benefits we do from the very same Christ. They also, who looked forward to the coming of the promise, who held to the same faith as Abraham, they too had the justice of God satisfied completely for their sins. They too receive an everlasting inheritance on the exact same basis as you and I. That is the cross of Christ. It is said that it is applied retroactively. That is, before the actual event occurred in time and space, their hope and faith in the promised one to come, knowing that their Redeemer lives, that faith secured for them the very same benefits that you and I enjoy in Christ today. That is, the Old Testament saint that is in heaven today is not there on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats, not on the basis of keeping the law, but on the basis of the work of Christ and Christ alone. That brings us to paragraph 7. The manner or mode of Christ's mediation. Paragraph 7 says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. This is historically called the communicatio idiomatum. It refers to the attributes of both natures being applied to the one Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where we're told there, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. So we notice here something stands out to us, that blood is attributed to God. Now, which nature of Christ would you say has blood? Is it the divine nature or is it the human nature? The human nature, right? The divine nature, we remember, is spirit, immaterial. It doesn't have blood or parts. And yet, there, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ascribes blood to God. How does he do that? The answer is because of the unity of the person of Christ. Christ is God and man and has all the attributes of each nature, distinct yet not separate. And therefore, sometimes Scripture attributes what properly belongs to the one nature to the other simply by the fact that they are united inseparably in Christ Jesus. That is why it is legitimate to speak, even as the great Wesleyan hymn says in the hymn, Can It Be? Can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, the divine nature can't die. That is true. Death is only something experienced by creatures. Christ in his humanity died, strictly speaking, but by virtue of the oneness of the person, what is true of a distinct nature can be properly spoken of with regard to the whole person. And thus Christ died. We can say Christ as God died. one of the great but glorious mysteries of Christ and the Incarnation. Paragraph 8. Application of this work of redemption. First of all, this paragraph stresses that for all whom Christ accomplished redemption, he also certainly applies that redemption to them in due time. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. There are important categories for us to have in our minds when we think of salvation. The categories of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. If you have time, you can look up John Murray's or get John Murray's book of that same title, What Jesus Accomplished in His Time on Earth, He Then Applies by His Holy Spirit to the individual for whom that work was accomplished. And there's no difference in those two groups. He didn't accomplish it for any that he has not applied it to. And he doesn't apply it to any for whom he has not accomplished it. Every person for whom Christ lived, died, and rose, and now intercedes, will certainly be saved. His work, his person, cannot fail. Well, then how is this redemption applied to them? The confession lists five ways. Uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of that salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his words and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies. That is how Christ, through the Spirit, applies redemption to his people. That is a concise description of what happened to each and every one of us who are here today who can say we are in Christ, that at some point in our lives has been applied to us in the same way. We were disobedient. We were unbelieving. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Before God, guilty, an enemy of the Most High. And then Christ, through his Spirit, gives us saving union with himself, revealing to us salvation through the word, persuading not only our conscience, but our very being, persuading us sovereignly to obey and believe. He governs our hearts by his word and his Spirit, and he overcomes our enemies. And all of this happens to us apart from any condition for obtaining, apart from any condition of us obtaining it for ourselves. Nothing in ourselves moved or motivated Christ to do this for us. This is solely upon his grace for his love for his people. This brings us to the last two paragraphs, which deal with Christ's offices. Paragraph 9 deals with the uniqueness of his offices, and paragraph 10 deals with our need of each and every one of these offices. Read together with me paragraph 9. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. His office is wholly unique to himself. It nor any part of it may be transferred to any other individual. Not to Peter, not to Mary, not to the Pope, but to Jesus Christ alone belong these offices, and he works these in fulfillment on behalf of his people. He alone is head of the church, and the confession devotionally opens up why we need Christ to be each of these things for our redemption. Paragraph 10. This number and order of offices is necessary For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetic offices. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable to God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversities, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. All right, so we made it. 10 paragraphs, chapter 8 of the Confession. We'll stop there and then ask if anybody has any questions. And I'll text Kyle so he can answer them for you. No, I'm kidding. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments concerning anything? I know it was a lot. We didn't touch on everything. I believe the covenant of redemption, the person and work of Christ, how that work is applied to us in redemption, for who that redemption is worked for, the three offices of Christ. I think those are important for us to park on as we did, but I see Gary has the microphone. David gave you this. Oh, there it is.
There it is. That's what David always says. Just the thought you just brought up, the offices of Christ, the work of Christ, the realities. One of the things that's just such an encouragement to me, also too, and like as I deal with, as I battle doubt and unbelief and things of that nature, and I am reminded of how the intricacies of the nature of God, the natures of Christ, it's the Lord in his wisdom put his just a tiny smattering of his divine wisdom on display in the person of Christ and in how all these wonderful things work together. Like it is unbelievable. Like what the church has done to confess the truth and fight for the truth and in these major doctrines of who God is and hammer out these things of what the scriptures say, it is amazing how evident it is that it is not the invention of man. Mm. Christianity stands so far and above man-made religions, just in the person of God, let alone so many other elements of religion when you comparatively, but just in the person of God, the wisdom, it's just amazing. One other thought that leads to, and I'm going to lose it. Hold on.
Okay.
It's here. Is in thinking through how, like, it dovetailing the nature of who God is into the reality is of who Christ is and all the types and shadows of what he fulfills. Mm-hmm. It compounds those things together as far as, like, it can't be the invention of men. Mm-hmm. But also on top of that, the wisdom of God, of Christ fulfilling all these Old Testament types, which is the Old Testament and the Jews. By and large, the Jews reject the very pictures of the types and shadows that we see fulfilled. Like, it's just another amazing layer of God's wisdom and just the divine nature of his revelation in the fact that, Christ fulfills a whole set of circumstances that fulfill what was done for a people that reject him. Mm-hmm. It's unbelievable. So hopefully there's at least a portion of that made sense, that was cohesive, that people could understand.
Let me see if I can put your thoughts together. So in the time of doubt that you may have or that we may have, it is good to focus upon not only the eternal work and person of Christ, but the totality of his fulfillment of all types and promises, which find their yes and amen, their end in Christ. The Richard Sibbes quote, I think, is we can't ponder too much upon the incarnation of Christ. Everything else yields to the great mystery, the marvel of marvels, that God sent his Son and stepped into humanity to take upon himself a nature such as ours, though not being defiled by any of it. The virgin birth, and even what an encouragement, the Old Testament saints being very near to that curse given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the sons of Adam and Eve afterwards, hearing that promise, the seed of the woman. Where else in Scripture do we find the seed of procreation being attributed to a woman? It's the man's seed that is spoken about. So maybe I'm hereticking you guys, but I think there's a hint to even a virgin birth there. And that is a great promise of relief of the undefilement of man, and that being of the holy nature of God, solely and fully sufficient to destroy the works of the devil. That's a great hope. You can't shoehorn in any man-made prophecy to fulfill any of that. Yeah, very good. Hereticking is the verb that Juan made up, by the way.
That wouldn't be hereticking. That would still be orthodox.
Yeah.
Maybe.
I just had to throw in a Juanism. Anyone else? All right, Kyle, it looks like you win. No. Kyle wins the argument. Nothing else? No other questions or comments? All right. Wait, you got to wait for the microphone. Yeah.
I know you said that the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures. So that's what's in Luke, correct? Okay, so I was just trying to understand the genealogy, because, trying to understand Matthew. You know, Matthew goes through Joseph. I don't know. I was just having a question about I've heard some people say the genealogy of Mary is also, I mean, she is a descendant of David as well, but I don't. Yeah, that was my question. Just her genealogy, I guess.
So the question is, how does Mary's genealogy get reflected in what Luke says? Is that what you're asking?
Right, like, yeah, I'm not sure that I've ever seen Mary's specific genealogy in Scripture that I know of, but that's...
So there's a difference between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. So Luke? Yeah. Am I speaking that correctly? I'm not hereticking anybody when I say this. Both of the kingly line of David, both... either by promise or physical descendancy, children of Abraham, or both. So I believe it's fair to say that the genealogy lines up squarely upon Mary. And if those who thought Joseph was his earthly father, then there's still a connection between Joseph and the throne of David. I think that's a stumbling block to the Jews. But the promise of God is that still there would be a descendant of David who would sit upon the throne for eternity. And that is who we find in the person of Christ. I don't know if that answers your question or helps at all, or gets me out of answering a more detailed question. But... anyone else? Okay.